Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion hath light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Last time we were together, we began to deal with the unequal yoke. And the big question is, what does the Bible mean when it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? I think we have several textual or contextual clues that may lead us in the right direction. First of all, the previous verses, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the believer in his communication of doctrine to them, and he says that they are restricted by their own emotions in verse 12. Apparently, they were following emotional type teaching, or they were accepting emotionalism from false teachers. And he deals with the, I think, here in verse 13, he says, now in return for the same, I speak to children, you also be open, meaning you need to be open to our teaching. And so it seems like the Corinthians were wavering back and forth between the apostles' doctrine, sound doctrine, and doctrine by false teachers. Later on in the book of 2 Corinthians, he deals with false teachers transforming themselves into angels of light and ministers of righteousness. And several times in this book, he deals with those who are teaching false doctrine. Another important clue, I think, is when he contrasts, he says the believer has no fellowship with darkness, what communion had light with darkness, verse 14, and he deals with the what part is a believer with an unbeliever. Obviously, he's dealing with unsaved individuals. But furthermore, he says, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So I think there's a hint of whatever is involved here of the unequal yoke. It involves idolatry. It involves a false system of worship. And then furthermore, there's really no should be no chapter break at the end of verse 18. It should continue. The chapter should continue into 7:1. This is one of those rare occasions when the chapter break, the subject matter actually carries over into the following chapter. So it's unfortunate that we have the chapter break there. But the thought continues into chapter 7, verse 1. And he says, based on what he says prior, don't be unequally yoked, and God's promise of blessing his presence with the believer. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So another thing he seems to deal with is sexual immorality. So he's dealing with idolatry, he's dealing with sexual immorality, and he's dealing with false teachers. So how do we put that all together? I think we can put it together this. The unequal yoke is there were false teachers that the Corinthians were associated with that encourages temple worship, which involves sexual immorality. And that's how I wrap it all together. So these false teachers that the Corinthians were associating with were teaching a false system of worship and opposed to genuine Christianity. And many of the Corinthians came out of that false system of idolatry, and this included sexual immorality. So I think all that's part of the mix. Now, certainly, we've been taught over and over the unequal yoke is a believer marrying an unbeliever. Now, that can be, I think, an application of this text. The only problem, if you consistently adhere to that view, is the exhortation in verse 17, come out from among them. Meaning that, obviously, if you're married to a non-Christian, the encouragement is to separate from the individual or maybe get a divorce, when the Bible and Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if the unsaved person wants to remain in the marriage, then let him remain. And the Bible encourages to remain in a marriage even if you're married to an unbeliever. And he says even your children are set apart to learn the Word of God if one partner is saved out of the two. So we wouldn't consistently hold to the exhortation to come out from among them. Now, of course, if it's in a dating relationship, certainly there's a genuine separation there at that point, or more biblical courtship. Therefore, that would be a time where if you're dating an unsaved person, obviously we need to, that individual needs to separate from that individual. So certainly I think application can be made. Some people also apply it even in the modern sense of being together, united together in a business with an unsaved person. If you're in a business partnership with an unsaved person, obviously that individual has different scruples and different biblical standards. You cannot run that business honestly and above board with the unsaved person because he has a whole different worldview. I think that can be an application. But certainly when we look at the text, we want to examine what the primary interpretation is. So keep in mind the biblical maxim. Interpretation is one. Interpretation is one. Application is many. So the interpretation, I think, he's in the yoke with false teachers would be association with false systems of worship and false leaders, which encourages sexual immorality. That's part and parcel of it, but it can be wider than that. So once we nail down the original interpretation, then we can step out in application, certainly, and make the principle apply to being or getting married to an unsaved person, I think. I have several points on that later in my notes. Okay, now we dealt with the first phrase last time we were together in verse 14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And notice he uses five terms that refer to an affinity with the unsaved. Five different terms he uses. He uses, and they're all similar in meaning, although there's shades of differences between the two. Some of them overlap. But he says here, fellowship, he has that word, communion in verse 14, accord in verse 15, part in verse 15, and then in verse 16, agreement. Those five terms refer to that being yoked together, different terms describing that bond between a believer and an unbeliever, an association between a believer and unbeliever. Certainly, lawlessness and righteousness do not mix. Someone who has an ungodly standard or ungodly character, that does not mix with the righteous character that should be of a believer, upright behavior. And I would also add, I think that, at least in application-wise, that would also include a carnal Christian with a spiritual Christian. If you're dating someone who's consistently carnal, and you have a different mindset, spiritual mindset, that can be an unequal yoke in that sense. You're not walking in the same path. Even the Bible says, how can two walk together except they be what? Agreed. And therefore, you need to be heading in the same spiritual direction as your potential mate. And I think certainly you need to deal with further. I would also add is certainly doctrinally that you should be on the same page, basically, as, you know, your marital partner. Now, there might be some levels of spirituality. I think the husband should be the leader, and therefore, spiritually speaking, he should have a greater comprehension and knowledge of the Word of God. That's not always the case in a marriage, certainly, but at least it should be that way in order for the husband to direct the family spiritually speaking. And therefore, you want to choose someone who has a knowledge of the Word of God. And doctrinally, you want to attend the same church. And I've seen problems with people trying to marry an unsaved or a carnal Christian, and they either don't want to go to church or they have different belief system. And it really creates a lot of friction and trouble that you can avoid down the road if you choose someone who's of the same viewpoint, doctrinally speaking. And so certainly there's many ways we can look at this as far as application. Then we said, what communion has light with darkness? Obviously, your light in the Lord's positionally, as we've been studying Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 11. And the unsaved person is positionally in the darkness. He is spiritually blinded. And so you're in the light, you see things differently, you see the Word of God differently, and the unsaved person does not. And there's no affinity there at all. The Bible uses the word here, communion. Koinonia means mutual interest and association. And so there's no mutual interest and association with light and darkness. Then now we move into verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? The word accord is the word, Greek word, sum phoneses. We get the word symphony with this that comes from this Greek word. Coming from soon, meaning with, and phone, meaning a sound, the sound with. And symphony is a harmony of sounds together. They all harmonize. You don't have the oboe playing a different note than the trumpet, and the clarinet playing a different tune than the trombone. Everything is in accord. Everything is in symphonic agreement. And there's no symphonic agreement. There's no, literally it means a state of shared interest. There's no agreement, accord with Christ and Satan. I think Belial is another term in the Bible for Satan. Literally it means worthless. And so there's no agreement with your Savior. What's the principle here? The believer, here's the point here in this phrase. The believer belongs to a different master than the unbeliever. Think about that. You belong to Christ, whereas the unsaved belongs to Satan, really. They're under the domain of Satan. They're in the domain of darkness. And so you have a whole different master. And so, if we're to be obedient to the master, you're going in the opposite direction. Whereas the Bible says in Ephesians 2, the unsaved follows the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And whereas the believer should follow Christ. And therefore, you're going in two different directions. Now, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians 2, 2. In Colossians 2, 5, and 6. The Bible says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attending to all riches, the fullest assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Certainly there should be a joint knitting of our hearts together. There's an affinity there. Verse 5 and 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in them. And so we are to walk in Christ, walk in obedience to Him, and not in obedience to the things of the world. So the believer has two masters, or a believer has a different master than those who are under Belial or Satan. Next, back in our text, what part has the believer with an unbeliever? The word meris here in the Greek means a share. A share. and therefore has the idea of a shared possession. In Colossians 1:12, the Bible says, giving thanks to the Father who hath qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have a certain inheritance or share that the unbeliever does not. And so the believer has no shared possessions with the unbeliever. Not only does he have a different master, he has no shared possessions. Therefore, I think the application here is a believer has a different destiny than that of the unbeliever. You have a different master, and therefore you also have a different destiny. You're going to a different place than the unsaved person. Meaning, at the point of death, that unsaved person goes to Hades and eventually a lake of fire, and you will go to be with the Lord face to face and eventually dwell in heaven in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. So you do not have a share. You do not have a future. I think this points out to the future possession of the believer. What part, what share has a believer with an unbeliever? A believer would be those who believe the gospel. Notice that it didn't say repenter here. The Bible, by the way, uses a common term for the Christian believer. You find it interesting. Which points to the only requirement for a man is faith alone in Christ alone. Didn't say a repenter or a water baptizer or water. I don't know how would you put it that way. A walk an aisler, a raise your hander, a believer. And therefore, someone who is not a believer is what? An unbeliever. And that's the only thing preventing them from coming to faith in Christ. They do not believe the gospel. And so there's no future inheritance. There's a separate inheritance between the believer and unbeliever. You're going to a separate destiny. And that separation will be permanent at the point of death. Whereas at the coming of Christ, we have a chance to be reunited with those who are saved. Verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Obviously, if there's false teachers here teaching the believer to continue in their old system of worship, there is no agreement with we who are a temple, we in whom the Holy Spirit resides. You know, Israel had a temple, and this is one of the contrasts between Israel and the church that Chafer lists. Chafer had a whole list of different contrasts between Israel and the church, and he said under the law, the nation of Israel had a temple, whereas in the church age, we are a temple. And that's a big distinction. And God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple locally, the Shekinah glory of God, and we had the glory of God dwelling in us. We have all three members of the Godhead as believers indwelling us. We are the temple of God. And so for a believer to go to a pagan or a heathen temple to worship or to be involved in sexual immorality or evil, the Bible says there's no agreement absolutely, no agreement whatsoever between the temple of God and idolatry. The point here is there is a different worship system between the unsaved and the saved. There's a whole different worship system based on his or her relationship with God. So what you're trying to do is mixing two separate worship systems. We relate to God personally, whereas they had to go through pagan idols that really do not represent God at all. And so a completely opposite worship system. And therefore, there is the term here, agreement. There's no agreement. We had the same word symphony, shared interest. There's no symphonic agreement between the believer who is a temple and those who worship idols in temples. So if you want to apply this toward marriage, again, you have to have the same worship system. So even an unbeliever, a believer who believes the truth of God's word, trying to marry someone who doesn't, say for instance a Roman Catholic, who has a totally different worship system than you, there's no harmony whatsoever There's no symphony between the two. Now, God dwells in us, as the Bible states in several passages. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? God's presence, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, set apart, which temple you are. And then chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. 6:18-20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price, at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God's. And therefore, the believer is to separate from those evil practices. Those who worship idols worship an image. The word idol means an image, icon, that represents a false deity. And certainly God, in the basics of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then secondly, you're not to make any graven representations of God, because God is a spirit. And therefore, the believer is not to have any affinity whatsoever with pagan representations of the one true God. It's a great insult, as a matter of fact. And even the nation of Israel, who practices idolatry, I think in later on in or earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were destroyed by God, and therefore God judged them severely for their sexual immorality and idolatry, and they were laid low in the wilderness. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the believers came out of, many of them came out of a system of worship that involved idolatry. And that's why we have the warnings in the New Testament, little children, keep yourself from idols. Seems something foreign and strange to us when, you know, many of us have never been associated with going to a temple or bowing down to an idol or worshiping a false god or false deity. But believe it or not, in many parts of the world, that's exactly the case. And therefore, there's that clear warning not to. And I think some believers try to synchronize their religion with Christianity, and that's a danger. They try to synchronize and say, okay, I'm going to take a little bit of the truths of Jesus, and I'm going to take a little bit of the truths of idolatry or that system, and I kind of blend them together. And that's where you have, again, there's no agreement whatsoever. There's a great divide between the two systems of worship. There's not an amalgamation between the two. So I think that can be a further application. You can't kind of blend their system of worship with biblical Christianity. There's a complete separation or breaking away. At least there should be. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols. And notice the order. It didn't say turn from idols to God. It says, and you're turning to God, you turned away from idols. Two opposite systems. You believe in the one true God, or you believe in the plurality of deities. They're not compatible. They're not compatible. But, you know, that's kind of the trendy thing today, is trying to synchronize opposing systems of theology. Well, we're going to meet them halfway. Covenant theology, dispensationalism, let's just kind of meet halfway. And it's generally, normally, the conservative that compromises. And all these systems that come together, liberal theology or even politics or whatever field you want to talk about, it's usually the conservative view that ends up being compromised, not the liberal viewpoint. And this has been true. Therefore, we turn to God. This is the Thessalonian believers, and they turned at that point away from idols because the two systems were in opposition. And then you can just reference here, we won't turn there, little children, keep yourself from idols, in 1 John 5:21, the close of the book, the 1 John, dealing with the fellowship of the believer, exhorts a believer to avoid idolatry. Don't try to synchronize those two systems. Isn't that exactly what the Egyptians did too? They tried to have this syncretistic religion between the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, and what they learned in Egypt. And I think this is part of the calf worship. They were kind of justifying it and trying to synchronizing it with the worship of the one true God. And the two, those two do not mix. Now, the Bible says you are the temple of the living God, and therefore the Spirit of God dwells in us and also in the church corporately. I know there may be a corporate application in the verses we read earlier. You want to destroy the temple, including the church in whom God dwells. God will deal with you severely and harshly because of that. So we need to forsake all associations that would compromise the believer. And let's take a look at Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, here we have a promise, going back to our text here, that God would dwell among the believer. He says in verse, let's go back here, is it verse 16? Let me look back here. Going back to 2 Corinthians 6. All right. He says, verse 16, as God has said, I'm using this quote here, and this is a quote from Leviticus, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that quote taken out of the book of Leviticus, he says, I will put my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you, verse 12, and be your God, and you shall be my people. And I think he's quoting that via application. Therefore, we separate ourselves from evil associations. God will have intimate fellowship with the believer. And I think that's the point here. Not only does he indwell the believer, he does dwell in them, but I think the dwelling there is further emphasized as far as God's presence and blessing. Not only the fact that God lives in us, certainly the indwelling is permanent, but I think further we have the idea of God's blessing in the life of the believer as he disassociates from ungodly alliances. As you break off ungodly alliances, we have the promise of God's special blessing among the believer. And then walking among them speaks of, this is a future active indicative verb, to live among them. This speaks of close fellowship. So God will bless the believer. God will associate in an intimate way with the believer. I think we even see that in the passage in the Gospels where Jesus said, I will manifest myself to them. God revealing more of his nature and character to the believer that continues to walk in godliness. I think there's a more intimate relationship the believer can experience, a deeper fellowship of his love. And therefore, there's this great hymn, Deeper, Deeper, Deeper in the Love of Jesus. And I think as a believer reciprocates the love of God for him, his relationship grows and expands. You know, relationships are not static, or should not be static. They should be dynamic. Can you grow in love in a marriage? Can you know more about your partner? Can you have a richer walk in relationship? If that's true with human relationships, why don't we think that that should be true with our relationship with God? It certainly can. And so we can have a greater experience of God's blessing, a great experience of God's intimate fellowship, a greater blessing in prayer. a greater association with Him. And this is God's promises as we break away from ungodly alliances. Sometimes we feel lonely because we break away from alliances that are not pleasing to Him. But I think here God in turn says, you know what? What you think you missed with that association, because that's everyone wants to belong somewhere. Think about this. We have a sense of belonging. And therefore, you know, why go down to the temple? Why get involved in all that? You know, you want your old buddies to approve of you. You don't want them to mock you. You don't want them to make fun of you. And so you don't want people to sneer at you. And so you have this ungodly alliance. So to be accepted in the community, be accepted among your friends. And when you break away from that, you seem like an outcast. But God comes along aside and said, you know what? Don't worry about them. I'm going to associate with you in a greater and more intimate way. Even more so than what you can ever get out of that ungodly alliance. And I think that's what we need to realize, that we're not walking alone. God is with us. God is blessing us. And therefore, I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to be with you. Just like God walked with Adam in the garden before the fall. It's that intimate fellowship with God that we seek. And the joy of the Lord, which are strength. And God will never leave us or abandon us. And therefore, there's this great promise. And we know it's a promise because of chapter 7, verse 1 tells us. And he mentions two promises. There, it's plural there. And the following chapter, therefore, having these promises. What promises? The ones he mentions at the end of chapter 6. I will dwell among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. The local church today is the dwelling place of God because believers are the people of God. And so even the local church should not compromise its testimony with ungodly alliances. So this has application, I think, even with organizations that the church associates with. And we have to be careful not to hook up with those organizations that are teaching false doctrine or compromising the gospel. And we are to break away from that. Now, verse 17 says this, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. So the application is to depart. Ex erchemai means to discontinue an association. The ungodly alliance that you're associated with is to be broken. You are to leave. And that can also mean leaving a local assembly that's teaching blatant false doctrine. And therefore, we are to break away and by listening to false teachers. I don't understand how seminary students always like to listen to every little false. I'm going to listen to this program because I'll know how to better answer that person. And even Jesus said, be careful what you hear because it will affect you and influence you. I don't have to listen to the all kinds of tapes and MP3s from cultists in order to answer them, or atheists. I don't have to do all that. I just need to study the truth. And I'm better off by doing so. You know, you can't be so open-minded that you believe anything. You have to be discernment. The Bible teaches discernment, to be careful what you hear. You have to judge what you hear, if it's true. If it's not, reject it. So come out from among them. Leave false teachers who are not teaching the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John 2, 19. Here, John talks about antichrists that came into the church, those who are opposing the Christ. There are many antichrists, plural. John contrasts this with the one future antichrist. There are those today that are opposing Christ. Certainly, that's not the same as the antichrist in the tribulation. But he says, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be revealed that they were not of us. And so these false teachers left the association with the what we call the apostolic circle. And their teaching, They broke off and started their own splinter group, and it showed that they were not part of the apostles in sound doctrine. They broke off away. Remember, Jesus even said, in the last days there will be those who will lead away disciples after themselves, to draw a hearing instead of teaching the truth. So we have to be discerning about those who are teaching false doctrine and not associate with them. I also think one of the reasons why people do so, because maybe family members, family pressure. Your grandfather went to that such and such a church, and your mother did that, and you know, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's fine if they did that, but you know, I don't need to be associated with some alliance or church or whatever organization that blatantly errs. Certainly, it's not every jot and dotting of the I, crossing a T that we'll agree on, but I'm talking about the major truths. You got to know where that dividing line is as far as heresy, I would call heretical teaching, is concerned. And we are exhorted to come out from among them. And from among them means from the middle, amidst. Maybe you're deeply involved in that. Now, if you're in a dating relationship, there is a separation. Now, obviously, if you're already married, the exhortation would be to remain with the unsaved unless they want to take off. You do not initiate the divorce as a Christian ever. You allow the unsaved person to do that, but you do not initiate that. There may be a physical, if your life is in danger, your children are in harm's way, there is a physical separation that's allowable, biblically speaking. Keep in mind, even though the purpose of separation is ultimately that the wrong partner who's in the wrong might come around, that's the purpose of the separation ultimately, is for reconciliation. So there'll be an opportunity to come back into that relationship and be reconciled. Here the Bible also exhorts to not only come out but be separate, stay away. The idea to be separate is the imperative mood, aorist passive imperative verb here. It means to remove one party from the other party so as to discourage or eliminate contact. So there's a discouraging of contact with that party. Don't fellowship, don't associate with that party. Separate completely from them. And so there's times when the biblical doctrine of separation applies. And if it's an ungodly alliance that's affecting your relationship with Christ, certainly I think there is a separation biblically. You are to eliminate contact with that ungodly alliance. And therefore, separate, saith the Lord. And then it says, do not even touch what is unclean. And that's the biblical idea of separation. Don't even come near. Don't touch what is unclean. Now, I think the touch in the context, the word touch, it's an interesting word. In the Greek language, it can mean touch like that, or I can grab the pulpit like that. I'm touching it. See? Or I can hug the pulpit. I don't want to do that. Touching. Or even further, this word is interesting. It has a wide range of meaning. It could go all the way up to sexual immorality physically. So the word touch has that range of meaning. Context determines how it is used. Certainly it can, the context, he's speaking of idolatry. He's speaking about the purity of the body. Later in chapter 7, verse 1, I think this can relate to don't associate with the worship of idols, which involves sexual immorality. And so don't get involved with that. Don't touch. 1 Corinthians 7:1, we have the idea of sexual fornication mentioned, and with this word touch. Therefore, don't even touch what is unclean. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. It's later he says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And therefore, though it's that touching can refer to sexual immorality. Touch not the unclean thing. This would include in Isaiah, the passage of the Babylonian system of idolatry and its occult practices. And that's the original quote there, dealing with idolatry and occultic practices and unclean worship. Notice that, do not touch what is unclean. This would be all idolatrous worship and heathen impurity. And so, don't even associate with those who are worshiping idols that involve the idols themselves, certainly are unclean, and the sexual immorality is associated with the idolatry is also impure and unclean. The promise again is, I will receive you. The idea is to welcome as a guest. I will receive you. And so, you know, you think, well, I'll break away from, you know, I grew up with that religion or grew up with that group of individuals. I grew up with those buddies. And, you know, if I break away now or that girl or whatever, and, you know, things will be lonely and I'm going to live a miserable life. And don't think that way. Life lived in honor to the Word of God and honor to the biblical principles of God's Word is always the better life. And don't let Satan convince you otherwise. See? And, well, I'm just going to suffer for Jesus now. I'm not going to go. I'm going to go. You know, it's going to be a miserable life. And, no, I'm going to welcome you as a guest. The idea. You know, you're going to have this great association with me if you break away from that which displeases me. God, once again, is reaching out for intimate fellowship. And then we have here in the following verse, verse 18, I will be a father to you. Notice that. Notice these relationship words here with God. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This, again, is allusion, think, to 2 Samuel 7:14, the promise in the Davidic covenant. I will be a father to you. The idea of being a father means I will be the omnipotent, supreme master, the Lord Almighty. They will experience the joys and delights of sonship. That's the idea. Of course, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but you remember the prodigal son? He was a son, but where was he? Eventually, where did he end up, by the way? Eating pig's food. Think about that. He was a son, but he was eating pig's food. See? But he was welcomed back into the privileges of sonship when he met his father. And that's the I will be my, you know, yes, you're already children of God, whether you're in the pig pen or in the father's house, but you're not enjoying that intimate fellowship with God that you can have as a believer. That's the concept here I think he's speaking of. I will be a father to you. You know, the prodigal son's father was separated from his son. See? Yes, physically speaking, he was his father. But that's more than simply a physical act. Anyone could, you know, the old expression, anyone could father a child, but it takes a real man to be able to teach that child and direct that child and so forth. That's the idea. That's part of fatherhood responsibility, training a child. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. When this passage is, this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it speaks of intimacy of those who are believing and worshiping God. This is that intimate relationship. And God Almighty, the Lord Almighty. Here we have the word pantocrator. Always like that term. It sounds like Star Wars is a pantocrator. Pantocrator. And someone should name a creature that. Pantocrator. And this is the omnipotent supreme master. The omnipotent supreme master. God is sovereign over all. He is master and he is all powerful. And guess what? He is your father. you are his child. And therefore we will experience the joys and delights of sonship in a way we have never experienced before. As we what? Separate from that which displeases the Father. Here is a quote here from William MacDonald's The Believer's Bible Commentary. The blessedness of true separation is nothing less than the glorious companionship of the great God himself. Think about that. It's not isolation. It's not loneliness. It's companionship with God. And so God not only gives us a negative, he always gives us what? The positive motivation. What will replace those old friends, those old associations? The fellowship of the all-powerful, almighty God. That's what will replace those things you think you're going to miss as you associate with those ungodly alliances. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, really this should end the prior chapter. Chapter divisions are very helpful, chapter and verse divisions, in finding things in the Bible. I'm glad the individuals who came up with these around medieval ages, we have in the early Bibles chapters and later on verse divisions. And they're really helpful, but unfortunately the point of thought does not end at the end of chapter 7. Let's take a look at the following chapter 6. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, the promises of intimate fellowship with God, the promises of God receiving us, the promises of God walking with us, and our association with God, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we are to wash away all filth from the flesh and spirit, meaning actions and attitudes that come from having the false teachers in their midst. Paul may be implying that the Corinthians had become defiled in their association with false apostles, and even perhaps their idolatrous practices. It's possibly that some of them were teaching antinomian doctrine, which the Bible condemns. 2 Peter chapter 2, in Peter's day, there were those who were promising freedom and liberty, but really they were leading God's people into bondage. They were the hippies of the 60s. Yeah. Free love. Free AIDS. Free sexually transmitted diseases. That's free too. All right. 2 Peter chapter 2. Having eyes full of adultery. He's describing these false teachers. They cannot stop sinning. They entice unstable souls. Their dupes can be believers, by the way. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are cursed children. Verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who had actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, hey, this is freedom in Christ, right? They are slaves of what? Corruption. By whom a person is overcome, he is brought into bondage. You're a slave now to your what? Sin nature. Is that freedom? Is that freedom to do whatever you please, whatever the flesh dictates? No. We are free to obey the Lord. And notice, these are legalistic teachers, or these are antinomian teachers, polar opposite of legalism. And in Jude 4, there are false teachers who are turning, changing the meaning of grace into something that promotes lasciviousness. I've always stated the field goal post. The goal is to kick the ball between the two uprights. And false views, you have legalism on one side, which is a trap for the believer. And on the polar opposite, you have antinomianism. I've seen Christians swing between the two poles. And then you have the balanced Christian life in between. And so we shoot for the balance between legalism and license. antinomianism. So here we are to, therefore, having these promises, present active participle, we have God's promises of his presence. And God's promises is his legal announcement. It's the legal term. This is a legal announcement or summons to do or give something. And of course, it's based on the believer appropriately responding and breaking away from ungodly alliances. Having these promises, God's favor, God's presence, God's fellowship, intimate fellowship, having these. This is, by the way, the motive for separation. And notice here, he addresses believers. Beloved, agapetos, you are dearly beloved, valued or prized. That's the idea of being agapetos. We are objects of God's love. We are valued in God's eyes. We are prized in God's eyes. And therefore, since we are valued in God's eyes and God wants that fellowship, he seeks that intimacy with us, what are we to do? Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. We are to let us cleanse is the subjunctive mood. Now, aorist active and subjunctive katharizo. This word subjunctive mood means this may or may not occur. You have the option to cleanse yourself, breaking away from ungodly alliances, breaking away from practices that are unclean or impure. But as a Christian, you may or may not do that. You miss out on God's blessing when you don't do that. And notice here, the cleansing here is something that the believer does. Let us cleanse ourself. We have a reflexive pronoun here. This is something the believer does. Now, I find it interesting in the Bible, that when you study the doctrine of sanctification, sanctification is always a divine and human work. Both. It's neither either or. It's both and. We need to do things and make decisions, and then as we do, the Lord can cleanse us. And so as we break away from ungodly things that are impure, then God can cleanse us. The Father and the Son and the Spirit can cleanse us. So it's both. We see both elements in passages on sanctification. So when you study a passage on believers' purity, you need to do this, this, and this. And then he can cleanse us. He is faithful. So here, though, he addresses the believer to cleanse, to purify himself from pollution, the pollution and guilt of sin. Look at James 4:8. Very similar in nature. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will do what? Draw near to you. See? Something you do, something God does. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, you sinners. You got to clean your own hands. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. See? So we have here something that we do, something that God does, the believer's cleansing. And of course, what is the condition for cleansing in 1 John 1:9? You should know this. 1 John 1:9. If we do what? Confess. Is something we need to do? Does God automatically cleanse us apart from confession? No. Unless we own up to our sins, you know, he's ready to forgive us, right? He's ready to accept us. But if we refuse to own up to our wrongdoing, he's not going to force it. God will not force fellowship upon the believer. Realize that. Think about, again, example of the prodigal son. The father never ran down after the son. Son chose to leave, give him my inheritance. I want to take off, Dad. He insulted the father, left the father, went out in the world system, indulged in the world system, ran out of money. Father is still there. Father is ready to receive him. Father's willing to pray for him, probably. Father's willing to set them back, but eventually the son had to come to his what? Own senses, right? Let me return to the Father. I know it's painful. It's painful when it happens, but especially you have children who are in rebellion against God, but this is something that they need to choose. They need to choose themselves to come back. And of course, love and forgiveness and acceptance is always there. That fellowship is there. But that's the idea in the believer. The believer refuses to walk by means of the Spirit. He will fulfill the desires of the flesh. Right? If I don't walk in dependence upon the Spirit can't enable me to produce godliness. It won't happen. See? I can walk in dependence upon the flesh, my sin nature, desires of the sin nature, or I can walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God will cleanse, perfect, you know, do all those things that produces godliness, produces fruit. I need to do that. Even the abiding in Christ, abide in me, and then fruit will be produced. God produces the fruit, but I choose to abide. So when you look at all these texts on so-called spiritual life, or I should say so-called the spiritual life, you see both divine and human elements. And we're going to get into more of that next time. Charles Ryrie has an excellent book, by the way. And he has the book Balancing the Christian Life. Balancing the Christian Life. And he goes into that, the element of the divine and human agency and sanctification. Chafer's Major Bible Themes also mentions that interaction between God's work and man's work as far as affecting our sanctification. So just to sum up this verse, we'll look at it in more detail next week. We are to cleanse ourselves, having God's promises of intimate fellowship. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, anything that defiles us in action, and also spirit, the spirit, filthiness of the spirit, meaning it can carry over into your spirit as well, meaning that can also reflect your thinking, your thought life that's impure or improper. We are to perfect a set apartness in the sphere of the fear of God. This is how it works. If you don't fear God as a believer, you have no fear of God, then you don't care what he says, you'll do your own thing. So we have to have fear. The fear of God is a healthy thing for a believer. It's not terror, but it is a respect. We respect his divine discipline, we respect his word, and that's the idea. In that sphere of fear, we can perfect holiness as we cleanse ourselves. All right, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage that exhorts us as believers to be set apart from the things of the world, to disassociate with ungodly alliances, alliances that are damaging to our walk with you, our relationship with you, Father, whereas that is evil friends, Lord, potential mates, ungodly business alliances, anything that is displeasing, false teachers certainly, anything that's a corruption to our fellowship with you, we pray that we might separate from those people or organizations or things that are impure, and we know we can expect your intimate fellowship, Father, with, as you promise. We have these promises, Lord. And we thank you so much. And if you're listening to this and you're not a born-again believer, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died on the cross for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And he promises you a free gift of eternal life. And you will be saved at that moment, and saved forever. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.